In Exodus chapter 32, we read where Moses was up on Mount Sinai for 40 days to receive the law from God. And the children of Israel began to worry that he was up there for so long, so they sinned wickedly against God. They made for themselves and they began to worship a golden calf and looked at that as being their God. God was ready to destroy that nation and destroy them in his wrath and make of Moses a great nation instead. But Moses pleaded with the Lord and on behalf of his people, and he reminded the Lord of his promise that he had made to the fathers of that nation. In verse 13, he told God, "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel." That's Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. Your servants, to whom you swore by your own self. The scriptures tell us that he could swear by no one greater than himself. So he swore by his own self in making this promise to them, saying, "I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven." And he said this, "And all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever." And the word inherit means they shall acquire it as a possession forever. As a result of Moses' intercession for his people, it says the Lord relented. He was sorry of the harm which he said he was due to his people. Now, he did bring judgment upon them, but they remained his people. But he gave this reminder. You swore that you were going to multiply their descendants, and you swore that you were going to give them this land as an inheritance. 40 years later, the people of Israel, now under the leadership of Joshua, journeyed to the promised land to enter in and possess it. And after subduing the land to some extent by the hand of God, obviously, Joshua, who is now advanced in years, was directed or instructed by God to divide the land to them as an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. In Joshua chapter 14, verse 2, it tells us that the inheritance was to be by lot, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Okay? They were to divide it by lots. Now, what were lots? Lots were small bits or pieces of tablets of wood or a stone that were inscribed with the name of persons, or in this case, tribes, who were to be selected between. Okay? They would the lots were placed in some sort of receptacle, and then they were shaken out or cast out. And the name that was chosen, that came out first, that was the name that was actually chosen. Now, when lots were used by men to make choices and so forth, it was seen as basically leaving the choice to fate or destiny. Or it was actually even a means of gambling. You remember when Jesus was crucified, the soldiers that guarded him, the contingent, were dividing his clothes among them. But he had one really nice garment. He had a cloak, and they decided it was all woven one piece. They decided, if we try to tear it up into pieces, we're just going to ruin it. So we'll gamble for it. And so they cast lots. Interestingly enough, that had been prophesied through the prophet David 1,000 years before it happened, that that's exactly what they would do. And so that's when it's used by men. When it's used by God's people, casting lots is for a different purpose. Casting lots allowed God to make known his will to his people. Okay? The very first mention of the word lots is found in the book of Leviticus chapter 16, which describes the Day of Atonement. They would choose two goats. One was for the Lord, one was to be sacrificed to the Lord. The other was the scapegoat, who led away and into the wilderness. So they would cast lots to see which would be for the Lord, which would be for the scapegoat. Look with me in Acts chapter 1 for just a second. Here's a good example of this. In Acts chapter 1, we know that the apostles are waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. They've been instructed by the Lord Jesus as they prepare for their ministry to wait for his coming. But one of the issues that has to be taken care of is that somebody needs to be chosen to take the place of Judas Iscariot. Somebody must fill his office as the 12th apostle, because the ministry of the 12 apostles is important. They were to be ministers to the 12 tribes of Israel. So in doing so, we read beginning in verse 23, there were two men that were qualified. Only certain men could qualify for this position. So two men qualified among the disciples. It says they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. Now, the first thing they did before the selection was made is that they prayed. And they said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen." They're not doing this and leaving it to faith. They're allowing God through this process. They're allowing God to choose who He's chosen. So to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And what did they do? Verse 26, they cast their lots. They cast their lots. They had their lots with the names of these two men written on them. And the lot fell on Matthias. And so he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Again, this was allowing God to make known His will to them. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33 says this, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Its every decision is from the Lord. Joshua chapter 18, verse 10 records that when it came time to divide the land among the tribes of Israel, the means that they used to do it was that He cast lots for them before the Lord. Before the Lord, because this is His choice. They divided the land of Canaan, among the children of Israel. The use of lots, again, allowing God to show His choice for who got, which tribe got which portion of land. And so that was to be their inheritance. So now, why are you leading? Why does this have to do with what we've been studying? This morning, we are going to continue our study of Paul's opening chorus of praise to God, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Examining another blessing that God has bestowed on us as members of His church, the body of Christ, in this present dispensation of grace. A blessing, as we're going to see this morning, that involves an inheritance. An inheritance that is in Christ. And that's what we're going to be looking at. And the word for inheritance is the word for casting or choosing or allotting, doing it by lots. Okay? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. The last two Sundays we have looked at verses 8 through 10. And we find that because of God's abounding grace toward us and in His infinite wisdom and prudence, verse 9 tells us that He has made known to us the mystery of His will. The mystery of His will according to His good pleasure which He purposed in Himself. Now, the mystery of His will, we talked about this. This certainly includes the mystery of Christ, which Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 3 concerning God's plan and purpose for the church, the body of Christ, a new body of believers, and a new dispensation, the dispensation of the grace of God. It includes that. But as we saw last week in verse 10, it includes another dispensation as well that goes beyond just our present age of grace. He says that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, He might gather together in one, or He might sum up under one, all things in Christ, to include those things which are in heaven as well as those things which are on earth in Him. It's all going to be tied up in Him. This dispensation of the fullness of the times, I think, is still future. Okay? I think it's the time when God will bring all of the redeemed of all ages, whether it's those under the prophecy given to Israel and the nations, or whether it's the mystery of what His plan was for the church. We're all going to be brought under Him, okay? But it's also the consummation of even the creation itself is going to be brought under in redemption under Christ, so that all sin is removed and eternity is spent in a place where righteousness dwells. This is the consummation of God's eternal purpose. Now, read from that right on into verse 11. Again, we've mentioned this before. This doxology of praise, these verses 3 through 14, really all one sentence. It's all one sentence, and it all follows one after another. So we see in verse 11, it says this, "In Him or in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." Now, the first thing we notice is the word inheritance. It means to obtain a portion by lot. To be allotted a possession, in much the way that God allotted something for Israel in the Old Testament scriptures, that portion of land that was to be belong to each tribe. There is an allotment of an inheritance here by a portion here for a possession. An inheritance is something that you take hold of and that you actually possess. All right. We usually think of inheritance as being, you know, when your parents die and so forth, as the children are typically going to inherit, you know, everything that they had, you know, their house, their property, their money and so forth. That's what we think of. But that's certainly a valid use of the idea. But here it's a little bit different when we talk about God and His people. OK, and so the word also, I think, is significant. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance. The word also connects this verse with the previous verses. All right. Not only has God made known to us the mystery of His will, including the consummation of His purpose, this dispensation of the fullness of the times, He has also predestined us regarding an inheritance that is found in Christ. Okay? Now, I say concerning an inheritance. The question that we have to look at in this passage is, whose inheritance is in view here? Whose inheritance is in view here? And the answer to that question is not easy. Okay? One view is that it's our inheritance. And that's exactly what it reads like when we read it. Either if you read it in the King James or read it in the New King James. It says there, in Him also we have obtained an inheritance. We as believers in Christ, as members of His church, we have obtained an inheritance. Now, Israel has an inheritance. There's no question about that. They have an inheritance that's tied to this earth. Okay? It's tied to the land. That land was to be an eternal possession for them. And so their kingdom and their return to that land and their possession of that land, they're going to enjoy and experience that for all eternity. So God has an inheritance for them. But here we're talking about not Israel, but the church, the body of Christ, God's heavenly people. So, again, if you've got the King James, New King James, ESV, most of the translations read, in Him we have obtained an inheritance. Meaning, this is an inheritance. This is something given to us by God that we possess. And it's certainly true, okay, that God does have an inheritance for us. And it fits with what we've seen earlier. Go back with me to verse 5. Look at Ephesians 1:5. It says, He predestined us, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Now, one of the things that ties these two verses together is both of them mention the word predestined. Okay? Here it says, He predestined us to this inheritance according to His own purpose. In verse 5, it says, He predestined us to adoption as sons. Now, we talked about this verse already. Adoption as sons means being placed as a son of God with all the rights and privileges of a son. And that includes the right of inheritance. Okay, there is an inheritance that would be given to sons, whether it was Jewish families or Roman families or whatever it might be. To be a full-fledged son, an adult son, you were entitled to an inheritance. And so that's true for us. We have been placed as sons of God by adoption, so that we have an inheritance as well. And in Him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined. But if you look at Paul's writings in other places, you'll see he reiterates this same idea. I'll give you a couple of references and then we'll turn to a couple of them. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "The Father has qualified us. He has made us fit. He has made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light." God has done that for us. There's no way we're entitled to it on our own. He has entitled us. He has made us fit through Jesus Christ, making us holy and righteous in His Son to this inheritance of the saints. But look with me in the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans deals with it in quite clear terms. Romans chapter 8. Go down with me to verse 14. The apostle in this 8th chapter of Romans speaks quite a bit about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And here he talks about a particular aspect of that ministry toward us. In verse 14 of Romans 8, we read, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." Now, there's that same expression we saw, adoption as sons. Those who are indwelt by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God has influence and direction in your heart and life. He says, "We are sons of God." Now, verse 15, he says, "Now you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear." The spirit that you have within you, this Holy Spirit, is not a spirit that would lead to bondage in any way or lead you to fear. He says, instead, you received the spirit of adoption. There's the work again. We've been predestined by God to adoption as sons. And the Spirit that we receive within us is the Spirit of adoption. And that Spirit within us basically testifies to us. And through that Spirit, it says we can cry out and say, Abba, Father. We can call God our Father because that's our relationship with Him. We are His sons. We can even call Him Abba, which is a term of endearment. He is our Father who loves us dearly as He loves His own Son. He loves us with that same type of love. And so we see that. Verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness. It testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, why does He change the word from sons to children? The word child here implies a natural born child. And I think the idea here is as an adopted son, we're looked at by the Father in the same way He would look at it if He had had natural born children. And now that's not the same. That's not the situation with God, but that's how He looks at us. And he testifies and bear witness to our spirit through His word. He does it through His word that we are children of God. Now look at verse 17. What does that mean to us? Well, if we're children, then what else are we? We're heirs. We are heirs. We are entitled to an inheritance. What are we heirs of? Oh, here's where it really gets good. Look at the next statement. Heirs of God. He's our Father. We are heirs of what He has. What does God own? What belongs to God? Everything. We used to sing a little song at camps and Vacation Bible School and Sunday School. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the wealth in every mine. He owns the rivers and the rocks and the wills, the wealth in every mine. And then at the end of it, it says, He is my Father, so they're mine as well. That's the very idea in this verse. We are heirs of God. We are joint heirs with Christ. There's the key. We are joint heirs because we are seen with Christ, together with Christ. We are not only in Christ Jesus. There's a preposition that Paul uses over and over again that talks about our identification. God the Father sees us together with His Son. Okay? We are crucified together with Him. We are buried together with Him. We are raised. We are made alive and raised into a new life with Him. We're even ascended together with Him and seated with Him in the heavenlies right now. God sees us right now seated in the heavenlies because He sees us tied and identified totally with His Son. So we are joint heirs with Christ. Right now, indeed, we suffer. If indeed we suffer with Him, one day we're also going to be glorified together with Him. We're going to receive glorified bodies. We're going to enjoy the inheritance that we have in Christ. Now, look down at verse 32. Same chapter, verse 32. Paul is giving answers here to questions that are typically asked of Christians. Christians are challenged about various things. There are people who challenge you, challenge your salvation, challenge your relationship, challenge your blessings in Christ. And look at verse 31. What then should we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now look at verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? This is how much God loves you. This is how much God cares about you. He says He didn't spare His own Son. His own beloved Son, whom He loved far beyond anything we could even imagine. He delivered Him up for us all to suffer and die a cruel, a painful, a miserable death on the cross of Calvary. So He says, if He did that for you, how shall He not with Him, joint heirs with Christ, with Him also freely give us all things? We have an inheritance in Christ. There's no question about that. Colossians chapter 3, verse 24, when it says, when we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and we do it from the heart, when we are serving Him from the heart, it says, we know that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. So there's no question. We have an inheritance in Christ. However, going back to Ephesians chapter 1, and looking at verse 11 again, the Greek word that is translated, the verb that's translated, obtained. We have obtained an inheritance. That expression is actually in the passive voice. You say, well, what does that mean? It means it's not something that we do. It's something that's done to us or upon us. Someone else does the action. We receive it maybe, but we don't do it. So we don't obtain anything. The idea, you know, that's an active thing. We have obtained. The idea is that, and some Greek scholars believe that it should be translated this way, that we were made an inheritance or a heritage by God. The other view is it's not our inheritance in view here. It is His inheritance in us. Now, that's a wonderful thing to think about, too. And that's absolutely scriptural as well. Look in Ephesians 1. Go down with me to verse 17 and 18. Here is a prayer that the apostle prays in behalf of these saints at Ephesus and in behalf of us as well. He says, he prays, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. I want you to have wisdom. I want you to have revealed to you the knowledge of Christ. The knowledge of Christ. Now, what areas? The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know, number one, what is the hope of His calling. And you notice all of these, it's not our. He doesn't say the hope of your calling. He says, I want you to know the hope of His calling. Now, why? Because He's the one who called you. He's the one who called you. Not only that, but also what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. He doesn't talk about our inheritance as saints. He talks about His inheritance in the saints. We have been made God's inheritance as well. As members of the church, the body of Christ, as believers in Christ, He looks at us as His inheritance. And that's a wonderful thing. That's how valuable you are in the sight of God. We belong to Him. Look in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. There are several verses of Scripture, particularly in 1 and 2 Corinthians, that talk about how that we've been bought with a price. That price was the price of redemption, the precious blood of Jesus Christ, which He shed on the cross to basically acquire us for Himself. And Titus kind of brings that out. We belong to Him. We are His own special possession. Titus 2, verse 14. He's talking about our great God, even our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. That's on the cross, okay? He gave Himself for us for this purpose, that He might redeem us, free us, or liberate us from every lawless deed, and purify for Himself, look at the words, purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Now, the King James uses the expression peculiar people. Now, the word peculiar has changed in meaning through the years. A lot of times you'll see that with English words or any other languages that goes. The meaning of words sometimes degrades. Peculiar, we use the word peculiar. If I tell you you're a peculiar person, you're not going to take that as a compliment, are you? You're going to think, you think I'm an oddball in some way. It doesn't mean that as it's used here. The word that's used here means someone that is, in a sense, unique. It literally means one's own possession. Okay? A peculiar people, a special people for God's own possession is what it means. Now, in the Old Testament scriptures, we read that the nation of Israel was God's peculiar people. Okay? They were His own special possession. Above all families, above all nations on the earth, they were His. They belonged to Him. Today, Israel as a nation has been set aside for a time, and God today has a new possession, a new peculiar people, a new special people for His own possession. And that is us as members of the church, the body of Christ. In fact, it says that back in Ephesians 1:14, it talks about the redemption of the purchased possession. That's us. That's His church. We are, as the church, the body of Christ, and as individual members of that church, we are God's purchased possession. So He finds an inheritance in us. He finds great value and wealth in us, and that's wonderful. Now, in actuality, both views have validity. Okay? I mean, they're both valid ways of looking at this verse in Ephesians 1:11. And certainly, both are true. We've already looked at that, the scriptural support for both ideas and other passages. And even if we look at the passive voice of the verb, instead of reading, we have obtained an inheritance, it could basically be said, we have been allotted a portion or an inheritance by God. And that's valid as well. That's the meaning of the word. Now, let's consider the situation with Israel. Israel, again, once God's own special people under the prophetic program, let's look at them as an example. I'm going to read you two verses of Scripture, both of them in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 4. Verse 20 reads this, "The Lord has taken you," and he's speaking to the people of Israel, "The Lord has taken you, Israel, and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be his people, an inheritance as you are this day." Israel was God's inheritance. Okay? They were his inheritance. But in the very next verse, he speaks also of the good land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So that was true as well. He gave them an inheritance, that's true, but they were his inheritance. The same thing is true for us. Okay? God has given us a wonderful inheritance in Christ, but God has also made us his own special inheritance in Jesus Christ as well. Again, it was true for Israel, as we see here. It's true for us as members of the church. If I had to choose, which one do you think it really points to? I believe it probably points to the second one. I think the focus of this passage, and I think the context of this passage, even though these are what we're looking at in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, starts out in verse 3 with the fact that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then he begins to list all those blessings and what we have in Christ. And those are great things for us to have and experience. There's such wealth that we find because we are in Christ Jesus. But the purpose of this passage is exactly what we see in the title. It's a doxology. Okay? It is a word of praise and glory to the blessed God, the one who alone is worthy of praise and glory because of his majesty, because of his beauty, because of his excellence, because of his deity, because of his power, etc., etc., etc. And so that's, I think, the focus of this passage. It's all about praise to God. And I think that us having an inheritance, that's a great blessing for us. That, in a sense, brings praise to God, too. But the fact that we are his inheritance, that in a special way brings praise and honor to God. God, going back to Ephesians 1, in verse 11 it says, God predestined us in Christ to be made his inheritance. We are his heritage. And so the church is right now, even today, right now, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, it says that through the church, God has made known that his manifold wisdom, the manifold wisdom of God is made known, even to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, it's made known through his church. Through his church. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, the church, we're going to be on display throughout all the ages to come. Throughout all eternity, we're going to be on display as a testimony to the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I mean, for all eternity, the church is going to be an example. Here's the grace of God. Here's the wealth, the exceeding wealth and riches of God's grace that's been shown in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The word kindness is an interesting word. This is one of those verses that actually helps us define it. The word kindness is hard to put a definition on sometimes. You know when someone's kind to you. You know what it feels like. You know how you feel when you experience the kindness of others. And is that something we need in our world today? Oh, absolutely. And it's something that should be shown by Christians. But the ultimate kindness was what God showed toward us in Christ Jesus. Kindness means doing something that is beneficial or helpful to someone else. And God has done the thing that benefits us and is most useful and helpful to us in the world. He sent his Son to become our Savior, to die on the cross of Calvary for our sins and give us eternal life. We're going to be a display of that magnificent grace of God throughout all eternity. So as his heritage, as his inheritance, we do bring glory to him. And look at the second part of verse 11. It says, in him we have obtained, or we have been made an inheritance, being predestined for this by God, according to the purpose of him. He set this forth. This was his plan, his purpose, the purpose of him. He's the one who works it all out, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God had a purpose. He predestined this purpose to accomplish all this in us and through Christ. And he says he did it. In fact, he works out everything. He affects it. He brings it to completion, to fulfillment, to accomplishment. He says, according to the counsel of his will. want to talk just for a minute or two about what that means. I think the words that are used there, the word counsel and the word will, are two different Greek words that speak about the will of God. Okay? The first one, the word counsel, is from the Greek word boule, which means willing something, excuse me, intelligently and deliberately. Okay? It's not something that's done arbitrarily. It's not something that's done without thought. It's done according to the reasoning of God's infinite mind. Okay? He reasons through, he deliberates, and he chooses and does. The word will is the Greek word philema. That means it's his desire. Okay? It's his desire or his wish. And that springs from one's emotions. Okay? The first one is more the mental capacity in the mind. The second one is more the emotions in the heart. And you say, well, God's not an emotional being. Yes, he is. You know? He's not over-emotional, okay? He doesn't have his emotions running out of control, but God is an emotional being. Well, what's the definition of God according to 1 John chapter 4? God is love. God is love, okay? And that emotion, and out of that emotion of love for us and care for us and concern and tender mercy toward us, then God has, in his infinite mind and wisdom and prudence, deliberated and reasoned out a plan and purpose to accomplish all of this for us through His Son and in His Son, Jesus Christ. You see, some people talk about the sovereignty of God, and they simply say something along the lines, God's sovereign, He can do anything He wants to. Well, it almost makes it sound like sometimes God just does things on a whim. That God acts, just because He has the power and authority to do anything He wants, He'll do it. Now, I see that with men who have great power in positions of power and authority. We see men doing that. I don't think you'll ever see God doing that. He does not act capriciously. His actions, his decisions, his choices flow from his wishes and desires, his emotions, especially his love. But also they are intelligent and well-reasoned choices and a reasoned-out plan and purpose. And that's how he carries it all out, according to those two aspects of the mind of God. As we move on to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12, the first part of this verse, let's read through it, verse 12. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Now, in the Greek, in the original Greek language, the second part of the verse comes first. The King James, that's exactly how it is. That we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. That's how the King James reads it. So the fact or the part about Him being to the praise of His glory, that comes first. Because that's the next thing that's seen here. The ultimate end or purpose of God predestining us as His inheritance is this part. That we would be to the praise of His glory. That we would be to the praise of His glory. Now, it has the word should in there. That we should be to the praise of His glory. That gives the impression, I think, that this is conditional. You know? That as a believer, I should be to the praise of His glory. I should live my life in such a way that it brings glory and honor and praise to Him. Okay? But that's not the meaning of the words that's used here. Now, it's true that I should live that way, but that's not what this is saying. What this is saying is that God did this for us. God predestined and worked this all out according to both of these aspects of His will. And the whole purpose and the ultimate end was that we would bring praise unto His glory. We will, just because of what God has done for us. Not, you know, whether I live my life for Him and honor Him the way I live or not, because I am being predestined to this position as His inheritance, that brings praise and honor and glory to Him. It's interesting, we find this expression in some form or another after each of the major sections in this doxology. At verse 6, after stressing the importance of God's will and doing all of this, we see that same type of phrase. At the point we're at right now, in verse 12, after stressing the work of the Son, we see that phrase. And at the end of verse 14, after stressing the witness and work of the Holy Spirit of God, we see that same phrase used. Because that's what this is all about, bringing praise and honor to glory. Now, should we live in such a way that our lives bring praise and honor and glory to God? Yes. I hope that's your prayer every day. Paul says we make it our aim to be well-pleasing to God. And when we're well-pleasing to God,
he will be honored. We want to be vessels unto honor, as Paul wrote about to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. We want to be vessels unto honor, vessels that bring honor and glory to him. But just because we are a part of the church, the body of Christ, just because we are his special possession, his inheritance, we do bring glory and praise to him. In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 21, it says, we find a similar statement that God made in regard to his earthly people, Israel. He says this, this people I have formed for myself. You know, God had a purpose in Israel for himself, not just a purpose to bless them, but for himself. He says, they shall declare my praise. Now, think about this. Israel has not always lived in such a way that they declared God's praise, have they? They have, throughout their history, been a stubborn and rebellious and idolatrous people. But God's ultimate purpose for his earthly people as a nation, his earthly inheritance in that nation, he said, that will one day be fulfilled. God's not through with his people Israel, not at all. He made promises to them, unconditional promises to Abraham and to David, that he will one day fulfill. God will resume his dealings with his nation when he finishes with us at the church, the body of Christ, when we're taken home. And ultimately, they will declare his praise, and they will do so just as the church does throughout all eternity. That's the inheritance that we find in Christ. Next Sunday, we're going to move on to the final section, the third section of this doxology, which talks about the witness, the testimony of God's Holy Spirit. And we're going to find in this passage that this is one of the most powerful testimonies that we find in Scripture to the absolute security of believers in this present age. The absolute security. People are always wondering, is it possible for me to lose my salvation? Do believers today have eternal security? That's exactly what these verses deal with here in verses 13 and 14, and we will look at that next week. Hope that you'll be back and join us as we continue these important studies in this letter that Paul has written to the Ephesians. Let's close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful revelation you've given us, the Scriptures. We're thankful for the Bible. We're thankful that we can know that it is your word. We can trust and rely upon it and the promises we find and the truths we find in it. And we are so thankful that it is a revelation of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and who he is and all that he has done for us. We're thankful, Father, for his finished work. We're thankful he was willing to leave heaven's glory, come into this world in the body of flesh, and go to the cross of Calvary for us, to bear our sins in his own body as he hung on that tree, to pay our sin debt completely. And then to come forth from that grave 3 days later in power and triumph over sin, over death, over Satan, and to give us life, eternal life, when we simply put our faith and trust in him. Thank you so much for loving us so much that you would send him to do this. Thank you for your care and your provision for us, for what you've done for us and what you've made us in Christ Jesus. We're thankful this morning that we can see how important we are to you because you look at us as your inheritance. And you not only do that, but you have even prepared for us a wonderful inheritance that we will have with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We just pray, Father, and realize that we do live here upon this earth for a reason, for a purpose, that we are to be your servants. We are to be ambassadors for Christ. We are to carry out the work, the good works that you've given us to do. We pray that we'll be faithful to do so. Even as we go to our homes, our individual homes and families and work and schools, wherever it may be, just work through us, Father. Help us to be yielded to your Spirit so that you can work through us and reach out with this wonderful gospel of God's grace to those that we meet, those around us who need so desperately to hear it and believe and be saved. And we pray, Father, in doing so, we'll remember to make sure that we give you all the glory and the honor and the praise because you alone are worthy. We ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen.